As we prepare for our time and the study of God's word, the preaching of God's word, let's pray together a prayer of confession. Join me in prayer, please. Gracious Father, we thank you for our time again to meet. We pray that your word would fill our souls and that you would take your word and do a supernatural work within us, continued sanctifying work of your people. And as your people, we come to confess that we are needy. We still struggle with sin. Sin still assaults us, and we must have your strength to live in righteousness and to walk in a way that is pleasing and honoring to you. So we come to you for cleansing. We come to confess that need, and we come to before your throne to ask that you would strengthen us and fill us and give us capacity to love and adore you to a greater and greater degree, and to go forth and reflect your light as we carry the gospel, as we live out the gospel, as we proclaim the gospel, herald the gospel as your people. And may it be honoring and pleasing and glorifying to your name. We ask this in the strong name of Christ. Amen. Well, this morning we'll be looking again in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 5, and we'll be looking at verses 12 through 42. Now, that's a pretty big chunk of scripture, but this is a running narrative, one long running narrative. So I'm going to try to take it all together this morning just to keep things in context. And it builds off of what we saw last week, the incident there with Ananias and Sapphira. So that's really a kind of a background that we want to hold there, and we'll talk about that momentarily. But this is a running narrative, so we're going to try to tackle verses 12 through 42 today. And the name of this morning's sermon is A Biblical View of Church Growth. Now, if you will, just turn with me there, join me there in Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 42. And allow me just to read through that. Again, it's a pretty lengthy portion of scripture there, but let's just read through it together, and then we'll begin to work our way into this text this morning. So join me there, and I'll just read through it for us, okay? Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, and we'll run through to the end of the chapter. And pardon me while I'm trying to catch the best light I can here. Oh, and by the way, I don't want to hinder us too much here, but I'm back in my new digs, as you can tell. We've sort of lessened my somewhat voluntary quarantine, and we've heard nothing new from my possible exposure. So the time frame, I'm about still maybe 4 or 5 days to the end of my sort of incubation period. But things, I seem well. Well, thank you for your continued prayer there. My health seems good at the moment, and we've lightened some of the of our quarantine here at the house. So I'm upstairs to some degree, but still trying to practice some social distancing there. So again, just a little update on that. So that's kind of where we are in that regard. And it looks like things are well at the moment. So we're just kind of holding on for some complete confirmation. I'm back to work. I was allowed to go back and start work. So that was quite a blessing. And again, thank you for all your support and all your help and the care for our family. With a little season there, I was out of work. And so now I'm back. We're just on limited hours, but I'm able to go back in and work some. So again, thank you there. Just want to make note of that before we started on into our text this morning. So if you will, join me again in verse 12, Acts chapter 5. Here God's word says to us, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. But the high priest rose up, along with his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, "Go, stand and speak to the people and the temple the whole message of this life." Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. And when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, "We found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors. But when we had opened up, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, "The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went with his officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up, Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. He said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you purpose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all of those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men, let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Now, again, we pick up here in context. The church has just experienced a severe and swift judgment. The discipline and death by God upon Annas and Sapphira, his wife, of those who were part of the fellowship, fellow members of the church. And if you will, in doing so, God has unmasked and uprooted hypocrisy in the church. So again, this is a vivid judgment. The church is shaken by it. Word has gotten out to the surrounding community, and the folks in the surrounding community are shaken by it. And a soberness has fallen over Jerusalem as word has gotten out about this God taking the lives of Ananias and Sapphira. Again, God has set the precedent of his standard of purity for the New Testament church there in the early church. And again, the standard continues today. Now, that discipline has just been given over to the church. That's why we still have church discipline today. That's why it's still very important, because church discipline is directly linked to God's standard of purity for the church. And so, although we don't see the exact same thing happening today in terms of the standard that God set there in the early church, the emphasis is still there. The emphasis on purity in the church is still there. And now this incident has set the tone for not only the church, but the community that now has found out about what has transpired. And so there is a fear. There's a fear of God that falls over the church and falls over the community there in Jerusalem at large. And so all the folks come to know this reality. The church is no place for nurturing hypocrisy or lying. There is a sin unto death. And John, 1 John 5:16 says this concerning the sin unto death. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. And again, in 1 Peter 1:15, we're reminded of God's standard of holiness for the church. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. In 1 Corinthians 11:30, we get another look into the reality of this sin unto death, of judge, an example of God's judgment. And there it was at the table in Corinth. And in Corinth there it says, for this reason, many among you were sick, or weak and sick, and a number sleep. That means they died. So there was a judgment on the church there. Death came. And Hebrews 12:6 reminds us, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Now, that's just up front a reminder. We're looking at context of what this passage is leading off of, this strict, sudden, swift discipline by Christ upon his church for the sake of purity, for the good of the church, for the glory of God. And again, ultimately, for those who were there that are still struggling with sin. It's a sobering reality. So that's again, the background. That's the platform through which we're now going to see these what's taking place in these verses that we're looking at this morning. But it's important for us to know that this is a reality. There's still, people die in the church. Everyone dies. Now, people die by natural causes. So we can't really pinpoint this reality. But certainly there is sin unto death within the body of Christ. And now, again, that doesn't change our being forgiven in Christ. That doesn't remove our status as those who belong to Christ, covered in his covenant blood. That doesn't change our salvation, but certainly as we meet him at the judgment seat, we meet him going in as those who have sinned. Our final act, or one who dies sin unto death, the final act is an act of disobedience and sinfulness. So it's a serious matter. We see the reality of Ananias and Sapphira here, and it has set the tone. It has set the tone in the church, and it has set the tone in the community. So again, the church is serious business. God purifies his church. He purifies the true church. Again, God's plan for church growth is simply this. He will gather his redeemed from among the nations through the church. And lovers of sin are repulsed by a church that pursues holiness. But God will gather true redeemers to such fellowships. He will do this. this is God's means of church growth. Matthew 16, 18, they're reminded of Jesus' words there. Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. He will build his church. And he builds this church through the church. It's the message of the gospel that's being heralded by his people. That's the means. The church is the means through which God will gather his redeemed from among the nations. We are the means, and the purity of the church is central to who we are and how our lives identify and validate and match our message. And so God's, here we see God's plan for church growth. He enacts strict discipline. He kills Ananias and Sapphira. Fear falls over the whole church. Fear falls over the surrounding community. The church continues to go forth and carry the gospel. And we're going to see here, many are at it. Now, there's tons of church growth and books out there and church growth material. And you're not going to find that strategy in these books. I promise you that. Well, but this is God's strategy. This is exactly what God did. He purified the church. He killed Ananias and Sapphira. Fear fell upon the church. Fear fell upon the surrounding community. The church continued to go forth with power and proclamation of the gospel, and many were at it. That's what's transpiring here. Now that brings us to the sanctified church, and I want you to see that in verses 12 through 16. So let's just look there together, and let's look at verses 12 through 16. So it says here in verse 12, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all in one accord there at Solomon's portico. Now, again, that's Solomon's porch there. Again, the remainder of the foundation part still left from the old temple of Solomon's temple, but it's called Solomon's portico. That's where they originally met. It's a big meeting place outside the temple itself on the temple grounds. As a common place for gathering. And so the church began to gather there when Peter first preached the gospel there at Pentecost. And so they're continuing together at the same place. And the apostles continue to work miraculous signs and wonders. So they still have miracle working power displayed by the apostles here. As they're displaying miracle working power, they're continuing to fervently carry the gospel. The apostles are continuing to carry the gospel, and the disciples are all continuing to carry the gospel. Now remember, multitudes have already been added here to their number. So this large explosion of evangelism, explosion of people coming into the church, and again, uniqueness of the signs and wonders that are being performed by the apostles. The apostles are still being carved out by this supernatural power to validate them as messengers of God, true messengers of God, true apostles of God, apostles of truth. And as the miracles and wonders, the signs and wonders are taking place, the miracles are being performed, all the church is going forth and evangelizing. And multitudes have already been coming in. And here as we look again here in verse 13, it says, but none of the rest, that means the rest of the community, dare to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on one of them. Also, the people from cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick and afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. Now, there has been discipline, severe, swift discipline in the church. The church has been sobered. The surrounding community has been sobered. And now the church just goes out with greater fervency, greater intensity, and begins to carry the gospel. the apostles are still performing miracles that, again, validate the message, validate them as apostles of Christ, and multitudes continue to be added to the church. So God strikes down a couple in the church. Again, not what you're going to find in church growth material today. God strikes down a couple. There's an emphasis on the purity of the church, and the church just continues with greater fervency to go forth and carry the gospel. And God brings another multitude in. Many men and women are added to the church. So much so that the church is bringing folks out and just in the hopes and laying them on cots and pallets, just in the hopes that Peter's shadow might pass them by. Now, we don't know. The Bible doesn't validate anywhere that Peter's shadow being cast upon them in any way heals them. But the signs and miracles were so marvelous, so wondrous, that the people believed this was possible. Now, again, we have no way of validating that, but that was the hope. That was the expectation, because such healing was taking place, such miracle working power was taking place. So much so that even those who were not in the church, those who were in surrounding communities in the vicinity of Jerusalem, began to carry in people, and they were all being healed. So whether Peter's shadow falling in was actually a means through which God healed him or not, I can't be definitive there, but the expectation was certainly high. And we see there in verse 16 that indeed they were all being healed. Those that the believers brought in, and those that unbelievers from all around, even outside the city brought in, all these folks were being healed. And so there was this wonderful explosion of gospel truth going forth and people being brought into the fellowship of the church. And it was transpiring around these signs and miracles that were being worked by the apostles there. But know the foundation here. The foundation is purity. That was what had to be established. It's the purity. It's vital to the integrity of the church. And our purity mirrors, really, if you will, the gospel message. We proclaim a gospel message of Christ coming to redeem sinners and to mold them in Christ's likeness. And therefore, our lifestyle should mirror that message. Our lifestyle should match our message. Ephesians 2:8-9 says this, "For by grace you were saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." So again, the miracle working power validated the apostles' message, but none of the surrounding community, although they went forth and they had the miracles there setting the stage, and they continued forth carrying the gospel, and many were added to their number. But also note there that the community didn't just waltz in to the church and just as they pleased. They were sobered by what had happened. So it says there, the rest dare not associate with them. So they didn't just show up and kind of check it out. If you were becoming a follower of Christ in that context, it was a serious matter. If you wouldn't come and see what that fellowship was all about, you understood that the church was serious business. You see, however, it says, they held them in high esteem. That is to say, the surrounding community held the church in high esteem. Now, they didn't necessarily want to go and associate with them, and then somewhat they kept a safe distance to some degree. But they certainly held them in high esteem. That is to say, they knew that the church was not filled with hypocrites. They had a respect for the church. There was an underlying respect for those who were in the church, held there by the community around them. But the church was spreading all over. Yet there was this sobriety. There was not an atmosphere of people just waltzing in to that gathering. Word about Ananias and Sapphira had spread, and it had put fear, the fear of God, upon the surrounding community. They knew that the church was serious business. It's not a place of cultivating hypocrites. So our witness to our community should be in like. Our community should know that we've been transformed. Our lives should reflect a visible difference. Our behavior should demonstrate a changed heart. The church should be welcoming and sobering. That should be true of us. We certainly should be welcoming, but to be in our fellowship should be a sobering reality for all who would choose to come in. They should see the reality of the purity of true believers. So there we see God's church growth strategy. And Jesus builds his church with redeemed sinners. He builds his church with redeemed sinners who hate their sin and love obedience to Christ. Why? Because they are being shaped in Christ's likeness by the power of the indwelling Spirit. Now, the apostles, they had divine power for the purpose of recording church history and establishing sound doctrine. So holiness and commitment to divine authority mark the early church. And the same is true for us. We have the power of the Spirit and we have the truth of Scripture. Now, again, as the Scripture was compiled, the miracle working began to dissipate. And in time, the apostles faded off of the scene. But now we have Scripture. And Scripture carries the weight of our message. Our message is validated by Scripture. Scripture is now our authority. And so we have the indwelling Spirit and we have the Scripture. Scripture defends itself. We don't have to defend Scripture. It defends itself. But that is our authority. So all that is said about the New Testament church, the early church, we know is true. It's our message. We go forth and we proclaim it. We know certainly all these things are true. They're in Scripture, and Scripture validates itself. And Scripture is our final authority. So now we have the same Spirit, the same power working in us, and we have the testimony. We have the history of the church. So the miracle-working power now has faded off the scene. Why? Because we have the sealed canon. But the same Spirit that indwelled the New Testament church indwells us. And the same message belongs to us. And we carry it with the same power, the same enabling grace given to the New Testament church, the same enabling grace given to us. And we have the same message recorded with power and truth of the Scripture that validates all that we say concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the same is true for us in the sense of our command to go forth and carry the Scripture and our capacity to carry it with power. Same as the New Testament church. So we have the power of the Spirit and we have the truth of the Scripture. That's the one difference. Now we depend on the Scripture. Scripture is our final authority. So the miracle working power has dissipated because the Scripture is now being completed. But we're the means through which Jesus builds his church. We carry the gospel in purity and Spirit-filled power. And that is undergirded by the divine authority of Scripture. So the same command and same power that rested upon the early church rests upon us as we, like the early church, go forth with the same command from our same Lord, responding as his slaves. He is our master, we are his slaves, and we go forth in obedience to Christ. The same was true for the early church. We carry the same message with the same power. Because we are a sanctified church. The church, Christ is purifying his church. He's always purifying his church because we are the means through which he will carry the gospel message forward and bring his redeemed in from among the nations. So it is the purified church that pleases God and honors God. It is the purified church. It's the church in pursuit of holiness that is then filled and enabled and given capacity to go forth and herald the gospel of Jesus Christ as a means through which God is pleased to build his church. So again, his growth church plan is simply a purified church that goes forth in obedience to our commission to carry the gospel with the power of enabling grace granted by the indwelling Spirit. But that brings us to the persecuted church. And I want you to see that in verses 17 through 32, the persecuted church. So look there with me. Beginning in verse 17, and again, a persecution comes quick here. Now, there was purification of the church. They went back with even greater zeal, continued to preach and carry the gospel. Multitudes were added. And again, they'd been threatened up a little bit by the religious authorities. But as they continued to preach, persecution comes quick. Now, for us in our context, that's not necessarily the case for us. Persecution comes to some degree to all believers. It's just part of the Christian life. Persecution is part of the Christian life. The church is going to experience some degree of persecution in every corner of the planet and every generation. Here it comes quickly to the early church. Again, for us, that's not been the case. Probably because of our Christian foundation in this culture. Christianity was well accepted in the culture at large and was instrumental in the founding of this nation. So a Christian worldview was pervasive, and that has carried weight for a number of years. But as you see in our current context, that is waning rapidly. And that is not so in our current context. We see that fading off the scene quickly. So persecution could be more likely and more prevalent, more readily realistic to us, whereas before we've not necessarily experienced it. But the church at large experienced persecution. That's just part of the Christian life. Myself, I can't speak to this experientially. I've been threatened up a little bit, forcibly removed once for preaching the gospel on a public beach in Georgia, and that's about the extent of it. I've never been locked up at this point, so I can't speak to this experientially. But there are multitudes of brothers and sisters all over the world right now at this current time that certainly can. Nonetheless, it's true. It comes. It comes to us all to some degree. It's part of the fabric of the church. Persecution is part of our identity. And here, in this context of the early church, we see it come quickly. So the high priest, there in verse 17, rose up, and his associates. And his associates were the sect of the Sadducees. So again, that's the more liberal-leaning religious leaders there in Jerusalem. We had the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees are a little more religious leading, and they really run the temple. They manage the temple. They have the political control of the temple. And so they're with him, and they're filled with jealousy. And they were jealous of Christ, and now they're jealous of the apostles of Christ and all those who are followers of Christ. And that drives them. That motivates them. There's a great jealousy there because they want to be praised by men. And Christ interrupted that. And now the apostles are interrupting that, and the disciples of Christ interrupt that. And so they're jealous. And what do? Well, they laid hands on the apostles, and they put them in a public jail. But then the angel comes at night, opens the gate, lets them out, and commands the apostles to go back, right back to the temple, and begin to preach the gospel to the people there. And so at daybreak, the apostles go right back in and begin to preach the gospel. Well, The high priest is going to call for the council, that is the Sanhedrin, and they're going to put these men on trial. And we'll see later that their hearts were bent on killing them, getting rid of them. But as they send the temple guard, the chief of the temple guard, there to get them out of prison, they find the door locked, they find the guards there, but there has been a supernatural escape. The angel has freed them, and apparently has come back there to lock the gate. But they can't find them, nowhere to be found. So they're perplexed. They don't know what to do. They don't know now what's going to come of this. How did this transpire? This is obviously an act of God. Something supernatural has happened here, and they have no control of what's going on. Well, someone comes in, lets them know, hey, you don't really need to worry if you're looking for those apostles, because they're right back at Solomon's portico preaching the gospel, just like you found them to start with. They're right back there doing what they've been doing, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the chief of the temple guard goes with his officers and brings them back. Now, he brings them back without violence. And scripture tells us that they bring them back without violence because the temple guard were afraid of the people. They were afraid of starting a riot. They were afraid the people were going to turn on them and stone them. Now, why is this? It's because the church was held in high esteem by the people. Now, again, they not dare associate them unless they were serious about becoming followers of Christ. They knew the seriousness of that reality. It was not a plaything, but they had respect for the Christians. And there was this little matter of the apostles just going around and healing folk everywhere. I mean, they were bringing them from outside the city and they were healing. So there was a degree of favor with the church that rested upon the church from among the people. But certainly religious leaders were violently angry at them and extremely jealous. But there was a tense moment there. They were fearful the crowd might actually turn upon them. But they bring them back. And when they bring them back, that brings us to verse 27. It says, the high priest questioned them. And then in verse 28, he says to them, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. Of course, that being the name of Jesus. And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Well, actually, if you'll recall before that, Matthew tells us that the religious leaders were leading the people and crying for this man's blood, saying, let us crucify him. Let his blood be upon us and our children. And now they're changing their tune. They're saying, hey, you keep bringing up this resurrected Christ. You keep bringing up this promised Messiah, Jesus, as the resurrected Savior. And you're trying to put his blood on our hands. So now their tune has changed a little. You're trying to blame us for this. Well, in fact, they absolutely were guilty. They did crucify him. They crucified an innocent man. And we know they crucified the Savior. But he is the resurrected one. And now the apostles are preaching the resurrected Christ, the one who has made atonement by his substitutionary death on the cross, has made atonement for his people, thereby bearing their sin debt in his body on the cross and granting them his righteousness imputed to them through his perfect life and substitutionary sacrificial death on the cross. And so we know that he is now the resurrected Savior, validating his atonement, validating his message, validating all of his earthly ministry. And now these men are guilty, guilty of crucifying the Messiah. His blood is indeed on their hands. And so as they say this, Peter and the apostles respond to them. They answer back in verse 29, and they say, we must obey God rather than men. Now, simply put, Christians are to be the best citizens that you can find. As long as we have the relationship where we are able to remind our leaders from which their authority comes, And if they respond in kind, then we are to be the best citizens on the planet. Now, here's the rub. And here's where Peter comes up. We come to this language from Peter. We must obey God rather than men. Now, not if they understand their place of their authority and from which it comes. Then we don't have to obey God rather than men, because they will be leading us properly. But when the authorities command us to do something that God commands us not to do, or when the authorities command us to not do something that God commands us to do, in that case, whatever the details may be that fall out from that reality, then we must obey God rather than men. And now we've come to that point with Peter and the other apostles, because the religious leaders have commanded them to stop preaching the gospel, to stop being heralds of the gospel, to stop preaching and teaching in that name, the name of the resurrected Savior Jesus Christ. And that is something they cannot do. Why? Because Jesus Christ, their Lord and Savior, has commanded them to do just that. You go forth and herald the gospel. That is your commission. You now hear they're uniquely commissioned as the apostles of Christ. But they, in that unique context, are commissioned to carry the gospel along with all other disciples in that unique context. And the same is true for the New Testament church until Christ returns in every corner of the earth and every generation. So they've been commissioned and commanded by God to do just that, carry the gospel. And when the local authorities command them otherwise, this is where they have to take their stand. When the persecution comes, what is the proper response? Well, you simply boldly continue on in the proclamation of the gospel. So they're before the council. They're here before the Supreme Court, if you will, of ancient Israel, they're in Jerusalem. There in first century Israel, Palestine there. And so they're threatening them up a little bit, you know? And we know the fact that they're already shaken by this. You know, you're trying to pin his death on us. You're trying to bring this guy. You keep trying to bring this guy back and cause us problems. You're trying to pit us against God. And Peter says to them, well, you're exactly right. That's exactly what we're doing. Now, notice as he continues, we already see from Matthew there, Matthew 27. Look, they cried for this. They led the people in the chant, crucify him. May his blood be on our hands, the hands of our children. And so Peter says, yes, the God of our fathers raised Jesus up, whom you put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So Peter goes right to the gospel. They threaten him, and he comes back with a bold proclamation of the gospel. We must obey God rather than men. And so they boldly preach the gospel to the leaders who demanded that they stop preaching the gospel. Proverbs 28:1 says this, the wicked flee, the wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. And that's what we see here in the face of persecution from the early church. They were bold in their obedience to God's commander of their life to continue to preach the gospel no matter the circumstances. Persecution is part of the Christian life. How do we respond? We continue to boldly preach the gospel. Now, again, are we to be absolutely obedient to the authorities, the best of our ability in every situation, until their command over us conflicts with God's command over us? And then we must, again, with tenderness and gentleness and humbleness, we must resist, because we have a greater authority, and our responsibility is to obey God rather than man. So they were commanded to preach, and they were empowered to preach the gospel, and the same is true for us today. So he reminds them, Peter goes right to that reality, reminds them of their guilt. as he preaches the gospel to them. And then he says there in verse 32, look, you are guilty. You're on the wrong side of this. You are guilty. You did crucify the Messiah. He is the resurrected Savior. We are his followers, and you're in opposition to him. Now, then we've seen before from Peter's preaching, that's where the call to repentance comes. And then there is the call for repentance. You are guilty. You did crucify. You were wrong. He's not just, he's an innocent man, but not only that, he's the Messiah. And now we have here, he is a resurrected one. He's the resurrected Messiah. You crucified your Messiah. Now repent. But they continue in their unbelief. And Peter goes on and he says in verse 32, we are witnesses of these things. So in other words, look, y'all, we didn't make this stuff up. We were there. We were there for his earthly ministry. We were there for his crucifixion. We witnessed his resurrection. We were there with him in his resurrected body, that where he taught with him, he spent 40 days with him. We saw his ascension into glory. We were eyewitnesses to this. We're not making this stuff up. We're eyewitnesses. And then he goes on and says, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And so now he lays it out for them again. Look, we're eyewitnesses, and the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the triune Godhead, is also a witness of this. The God that now indwells us fully, to the fullest extent. He indwells us because we're the redeemed, and now our lives are hidden in Christ, and we long to obey him. We are living in obedience to Christ, and here's the point. You are not. The Holy Spirit is also a witness. He indwells us. We're in obedience to God, and you are in disobedience. Repent. Repent. Turn. So the Spirit, the indwelling Spirit, empowers them to proclaim the gospel. Again, persecution is part of the gospel life, and it's our responsibility to boldly persist in proclaiming the gospel in all circumstances. There just simply is no room for silence. Silence is not an option in the Christian life. But now I want you to see the unassailable church there in verse 33 through 42. So do we see repentance from the council? Do we see the high priest and the Sadducees come to repentance? Verse 33 tells us otherwise. Actually, it says when they heard Peter give them the gospel and declare their guilt, they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they intended to kill them. That is, they intended to kill the apostles. And cut to the quick there, literally it means that they were cut in two. They were cut in two with anger. They were enraged at these men that were now daring to stand there and defy them as their own trial and continue to preach this gospel that they have commanded them to stop preaching. But something unique happens at that point. So they have all authority to kill them. They have the heart's desire to kill them. They have every capacity and means to kill them. And so for all intents and purposes here, the apostles should be executed. But then something, if you will, supernatural transpires. There is a unique occasion here. If you will, we throw around that language, a God thing. Especially here in the South, when our favorite football team miraculously wins the game on Saturday, we call it a miraculous win when they come up with some a lucky play at the end of the game to win. It's a miracle. It's a God thing. God is certainly a sovereign over the affairs of men, so it's not a surprise to God what transpires on the football field on Saturdays. But maybe we use that language a little too loosely, a God thing. But this is a God thing. So we see in verse 34, a Pharisee named Gamaliel. Now, again, the Pharisees were kind of the political rivals of the Sadducees, who, again, had the control over the temple and really more political clout with Rome. So the Pharisees were respected by the people. And they were the people's teachers. But the Sadducees were collaborators with Rome. And so they had really the authority, and they had Rome's backing, and they were far more concerned with political power and accumulation of wealth. But Gamaliel was a teacher of the law, and he was respected by all the people. And actually, he was known as the master teacher. He was Paul's mentor. The Apostle Paul was a disciple under Gamaliel before we had his encounter with the resurrected Christ on Damascus Road and became a follower of Christ. Before this, he was sitting under the tutelage of Gamaliel. So Gamaliel was viewed as the master teacher. He was respected by the people. And so he stands up. And again, he's kind of a rival here as a Pharisee. But he stands up in the midst of the Sadducees and the council, the whole Sanhedrin there. And he orders them to put the men out for a short time, to put the apostles out. And then in verse 35, he says to the Sanhedrin here, he says, "Men of Israel, take care of what you purpose to do to these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Jesus of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case," so he's giving a couple examples, and he says, so likewise with these apostles. Hear my thinking on this. "In the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men. Let them alone." And here's his thinking. Again, this is philosophical at best. It's the ponderings of man. It's man-centered thinking. But listen to his thought process here on the situation. "For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to throw them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." Now, so what's wrong with this? Well, let's look here. He says, if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. Well, is that true? Are the actions of men always overthrown if they're not pleasing or honoring to God? Well, my goodness, no, that's not the case. The plans and actions of men are often very successful, extremely successful. And so that's the point here. If something is successful, it doesn't mean that it's pleasing or honoring to God. And all false religions that permeate throughout the planet today, and there's scads of them, sadly. And many of them are extremely successful, but that doesn't mean that they're pleasing and honoring to God. That doesn't mean that they're going to be thwarted in that sense. As far as being unsuccessful, they're going to fail in that regard. No, that's not the case at all. My goodness, we think in evangelical context, think of the prosperity gospel. That is a false gospel. But it has great success in terms of its deception and its diluting of the true gospel. But it's not overthrown. Now, again, we're not talking ultimately in God's final authority and knowing that God's decree will certainly come about, and he uses the means of men and their sinful behavior and all dynamics of life and our choices and the actions and plans of men, whether they be wicked or noble, God uses to bring about his decree for his ultimate eternal glory, and he will not be thwarted. But again, there's accountability here. And in the case of space and time and reality of the workings among men, the plans and schemes and actions of men are not always overthrown. They're often successful. My goodness, think of the Roman Catholic Church, which holds so many profound truths concerning our God, and yet does not carry the genuine true gospel of Jesus Christ. And how successful is the Roman Catholic Church? Yet her gospel is not pleasing to God or honoring to God. It is a false gospel. And so Gamaliel here has a philosophy, but it's not filled with godly wisdom. What should he say? What should he say when he speaks up? He should say, you know, men, why don't we take a look at the scripture? We've spent our whole lives studying the scripture of our God. Why don't we take a look at the scripture and see if this Jesus is really the promised Messiah? That's what he should have said. Now, that would have been a wise response there. But instead, he gives them this philosophy. But in the providence of God, God uses this human philosophical reasoning. That is not always the case. That doesn't always bear out. It doesn't always ring true. Again, success is not, it doesn't always bear truth, and it's not, it can't be the judge. You can't judge by success. You have to judge by truth. And so he comes short there. But we see that they listen to him. They take his advice. And in the providence of God, they take his advice, because the church is God's church, and God providentially oversees his church. And in that sense, the church cannot fail. She will not fail. She will not be overthrown. She will not be thwarted, as God providentially cares for her. And here, God is not finished with the apostles at this point in space and time, and he uses the means of a Pharisee, a man who remains in darkness. And he used this man's worldly philosophy as a means through which he will set his apostles free to continue their heralding of the gospel until he's finished with them and brings them home. This is the providential care of God that makes the church unassailable. Look here what the men do. In verse 40, they took his advice. And after calling the apostles in, they flogged them, and they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus. And then they released them. Why? Because they couldn't do anything else. So they threatened them up a little more. Don't you speak in that name of Jesus anymore. They beat them a little, and then they have to turn them loose because they have no legal right to hold them. So they set them free. And then verse 41, so they, that being the apostles, they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. And there you have it. It is the providential care of God that set the apostles free. And he did so in a very unique way, through a very unusual means, this Pharisee, Gamaliel. But rest assured, it is the providence of God that set them free. And what I want to encourage you with here is that we should hold this sweetly, closely to our heart, that God's providential care over us will never fail. We cannot. We have all the resources in the world. We have tons of resources, but we cannot replicate the kind of evangelistic explosion that happened there in the early church in and of our own strength. Even with all the resources that we have, we can't duplicate that in our own strength. What transpired in the early church, what transpires in every a season where God determines to bring about a great awakening, the great awakening, the times of awakening, the times of darkness, all fall under the providential care of God over his church. And all remind us that the church is unassailable. She will be victorious because God has overseen every facet of the church being brought along in space and time. And so our responsibility is to remain faithful. We've been given a commission. We've been commanded to go forth and carry the gospel. We've been given a platform for how we should grow. We should grow in purity and obedience to the word. And as we grow in purity and obedience to the word, we beg the Spirit of God who indwells us to fill us and grant us capacity to go forth as heralds of the gospel. Now, there's dozens of programs out there of how we should share the gospel, and you can glean from them and learn from them. And I don't intend to besmirch anything regarding that. But may I just say, as your brother and an elder at Word of Grace Baptist Church who loves you dearly, look, beg the Holy Spirit to fill you and just herald the gospel. Just proclaim the truth. Some are hung up on, we need to introduce it with the law. We need to take these certain steps. Look, if that benefits you, then God bless you. But go forth and just carry the gospel. Just herald the gospel of Jesus Christ in obedience to the Lord's command over us. That's our responsibility. Our responsibility is to be faithful. And know this, as our responsibility to be faithful falls upon us in the times of our frailty and our inability and our doubts and our worries and our concerns and our fears and our struggle with sin and the reality of Satan, our true enemy, and the fallen world and this worldly system that is against us, that weighs against us, and the pressure that bears upon us by the world around us, and the resistance and the persecution. Know this, that God is providentially overseeing his church, and his church is unassailable. As long as you are here as a follower of Jesus Christ, as long as he intends to use you in space and time, he will do so to his glory. He will give you capacity to be his witness. The Spirit of God indwells you. We seek his filling, and we seek him to fill us and empower us, and he will do so. He will give you the capacity to be a means through which he builds his church. And he will do that until he's finished with you and he brings you home. Your responsibility is to be obedient, to be faithful, and leave the results in God's hands. Please hear me and be greatly encouraged by this. He providentially oversees the growth of his church. You trust that, you find great comfort that, and you just be faithful. That's your part. And know that your God is overseeing his church, and he will bear her along, and she will never be taken asunder. She will never be. The church is unassailable because God will see her through according to his plan, according to his pleasure, according to his timing, according to for his own glory. So know that and find comfort in that. And we'll hold there for this time. I know that was a bulky text, a long text. It fits together. I hope you see that context, and I pray that it is greatly encouraging to you, and that what we see here in this text transpiring in the church, we hold dearly, and treasure it in your heart, and know that we can remain faithful, the power of the Spirit, and rest assured that our God will see us through to His glory. Gracious Father, we thank you for our time together. We thank you for your word. I pray that the sweetness of your face, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ will rest sweetly on your people. I pray that the word of grace will go forth in hope and joy of the love and security that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. May you rest sweetly upon them. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.